Well, I want to just say how delighted Linda and I are to be part of this grand day. Wow, what a great thing. And I loved hearing the history. I knew a tiny bit of that. I work alongside of Dr. Barker, Dave Barker. He's one of my colleagues. So I known about your church. And a couple of years ago, you guys hosted us. We had alumni lunch out in your beautiful foyer. And then I know some of your students because I see them up, your interns, a number of them. And Luke and others have been a part of Heritage. So, Mark, thank you so much. And I love to be part of an anniversary celebration where you get to look back. Because there are people, the Bible says, honor those who have taught you the Word of God and who have evidenced a walk of faith. And today I think you're doing that, looking at former pastors and leaders. And I think that's a marvelous thing for a church to do, to celebrate what God has done in the past. But I also think that anniversaries are a time not just to look back, but to look ahead, right? And that's what you're doing. You're saying, God has done some marvelous things in our past. What might He want to do in us, through us, in the future? And specifically, I love the focus that you have on investing in the future by investing in those who will go up and go out from your midst, trained to serve the Lord in ministry, in vocational service. You have a number of interns now, and I love the vision of this church to say, we want to intentionally go after that. We want to be part of that. A couple of years ago, when I was pastoring up in Ottawa, Linda and I served there for 14 years. And there was, in 2011, I went through some cancer treatments and was laid aside for a time. So what the church did in the summer of 2011 is they invited back to fill the pulpit each Sunday the men who had become pastors who had grown up in that church. And over the years, that church was about 80 years old. They had probably that summer, I'm guessing somewhere between 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 different men come back who were pastoring, some in the States, some out west, some across all across Canada. They flew them back in, and week after week, the speaker for the morning was somebody who got up and said something like this: "Hi, my name's Rick. I grew up here in this church, and I want to thank you. I want to thank my boys' brigade leaders. I want to thank the youth leaders." And they expressed their gratitude for what the church had done in their lives. And I can tell you, I was laid up that side. The church didn't miss me at all. They were so encouraged by the legacy that they saw lived out in the lives of those who had been raised up in their church. And I see in you, in Summerside, a desire to continue that. You've had that in your DNA, and you want to grow that. And I love that. So here's what I want to do in my one shot with you this morning. I want to take you to a passage that is geared to encouraging and even motivating, spurring you on in that vision of what you have to develop those who will serve the church. This is a passage that I think will help encourage a forward-looking, future-oriented, faith-filled perspective on what God will have for you. It's a very obscure passage. For some of you today, you're going to look at this and it's going to be new territory. These pages in your Bible are not worn and they're not stained by your fingers, because some of us will say, I've hardly ever gone here. But it's a passage that is not only interesting, it is also instructional and inspirational when it comes to having a vision for the future. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So would you join me today in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, I want to talk to you about investing in the future. And I want you to see a passage that inspires us by the example of Jeremiah, how the Lord had him invest in the future in a very unusual way. And today I'm hoping that the Lord will use this to instruct and inspire us and you as a congregation as you seek to invest in God's future through you. Jeremiah 32 is where we're going to be today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at the passage together. Lord, today we do celebrate your faithfulness. We've sung of it. And over the many years, even before the church was officially organized, back in the Sunday school days, and even where the history is murky to Mark and others, where we don't really have records, Lord, you've not forgotten a single person who labored during those years. And you've been the one who's helped at significant strategic moments in this church's congregational life to give them a vision, even when the community from cornfields became acres and acres of homes. And they saw the gospel potential. Thank you for former pastors and leaders and men and women who have served here. Thank you for those who've grown up here and who are still being trained. And today, as we look at your word, would you use your word now to speak to our hearts and even catalyze our desire to be part of what you're going to do in the years ahead? In Jesus' name, amen. So Jeremiah 32 begins, verses 1 and 2, gives you the historical setting. Look at it. It's pretty riveting. Verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. So we're kind of parachuting into the history of Judah, and it's at a very dark moment. In fact, these would be the darkest days in the nation's history. As you saw there, we're coming in on the 10th year of King Zedekiah. He's the last king of Judah. Within the next year, Jerusalem will be demolished and he will be exiled. So this is right near the end. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has his armies. They are besieging Jerusalem. You know what that means, right? They're surrounding it and starving it out. So they got the armies all around. Can you picture that? Here's the city. Here are just hordes and hordes, thousands, tens of thousands of troops gathered around. Inside the city, there is panic and angst and concern. And Jeremiah, the prophet who's written this book, is confined in the courtyard of the guard. He's under house arrest. You're thinking, why did they arrest the prophet at a time when they need him the most? Well, if you look on, the next verses tell you. Look at verse 3. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Now that's the message Jeremiah had been preaching. You can see why that wasn't really popular with Zedekiah and the rest of the team, right? He's saying Zedekiah is going to be captured, as will the whole city. You're not going to escape. He even says Zedekiah will see the king of Babylon with his own eyes. If you know how the story plays out, that would be the last thing the king Zedekiah would ever see. Because if you know the story, it's pretty grim. When they do capture him, they bring him before the Babylonians and they let him watch as they kill his sons in front of his eyes, and then they blind him. It'd be the last thing he ever saw. Jeremiah is just saying, surrender, surrender. Our only hope is surrender. God wants us to surrender. Well, as he said that, Zedekiah and the rest of the leaders saw him as treasonous. They saw him as demoralizing the troops and aiding and abetting the Babylonians. So they arrest him. They put him under house arrest. As Jeremiah is confined there, the Lord speaks to him one more time. Look at verse 6. Look what happens next. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth. Because as the nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Now this is a really strange twist. Jeremiah is under arrest, and the Lord says to him, Jeremiah, your cousin's going to come and see you. And he's going to invite you to buy a field at Anathoth. Okay, so you got that? Now here's what's going on. You know the story of the way that God had the Jewish people operate is that they tried to keep land within the same family or the same clan. So when a piece of property would be sold for whatever reason, the first thing you did was go to your nearest kinsman. The book of Ruth, for example, has a whole story where Boaz, remember that whole story where he's going to say, do you want to buy the land? You had to go along kind of nearest kin lines. Well, Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I'm selling this piece of property at Anathoth. That was Jeremiah's hometown. It was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he says, it's your right and your duty to buy it. You get first right of refusal. Do you want to buy it? Now, if you were Jeremiah's financial advisor, okay, Do you think you would have said to him, Jeremiah, snatch this up. This is a great time and deal. Go get it. Do you think you would have said that to him? Like, probably not. In fact, there was a good reason for Jeremiah to say, I don't want it. In fact, let me give you three good reasons why Jeremiah should have said, I don't want it. First reason, the location was lousy. This piece of property was located in Anatot, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The Babylonians had already taken over that part of the land. The only place that was left was the city of Jerusalem, which was walled. All the other little villages, they had been overrun by the Babylonians. So the Babylonians now occupied the land that Hanamel is trying to sell. Like if someone wants to sell you like the Brooklyn Bridge, don't buy it because someone already owns it. Somebody wants to sell you land at Anatoth when the Babylonians are there, don't buy it. The location is lousy. I'm told that in real estate, the adage is, you know, when it comes to real estate, the most three important things are location, location, location. Well, this location, not a good one, right? So that's one reason why you should have said no. Second reason, not only is the location lousy, the timing is terrible. Timing is terrible. Jeremiah had been preaching, you can read it in Jeremiah 29, that Babylon was going to capture Judah and there would be a 70-year exile. 70 years where the Babylonians would be large and in charge. So now, Jeremiah is being asked to buy a piece of property that is going to be owned by the Babylonians for the next 70 years. And Jeremiah is a middle-aged man. So you buy property now that you can't use for 70 years, what kind of good is that going to do you? Timing is not so great. Location lousy, timing is terrible. Here's the third reason why you should have said no. The people were poisonous there. Jeremiah grew up in Anatoth. It's one of the cities that was given to the Levites. When Joshua took over the land, they gave certain cities to the Levites. This was a Levitical city. Jeremiah was the son of a priest, so he grew up in this town. He knew everybody. His homeboys lived in Anatoth. But if you read Jeremiah chapter 11, you will find out that the people, his own relatives, were conspiring to kill him. They didn't like what he was saying, and they said they plotted to take him out. So now, if you're Jeremiah, do you want to buy a piece of land and go have the land back to where a whole bunch of people hate you and want to take you out? Like, you probably don't want to buy that piece of property. So anyone who was advising Jeremiah probably was that, Jeremiah, stay away from this. So what does Jeremiah do? He buys the land, right? Look with me at verse 8. Then just as the Lord said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the garden, said, buy my field in Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field. He bought the farm. Okay? He buys the field. Now you think, why would he do this? This doesn't make sense. Why would Jeremiah buy this land? Well, on one level, you could say, well, he bought it because the Lord told him to. And I'd say, well, that's true. But here's the other question. Why would God tell him to? Why would the Lord have Jeremiah buy this piece of property? And here's the answer. Because it was a faith investment in the future. It was a faith investment in Judah's future. It was a way of tangibly showing, I'm making an investment in the future. In fact, you see that if you look at verses 9, look at down 9 through 15 as we keep reading. Verse 9. So I bought the field in Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. He paid 17 shekels of silver. By the way, do you think that was a good deal? Do you think he got a good price, 17 shekels? You go, well, I don't know how big the piece of property was, and I don't know what a shekel means. Well, here's a little comparison. When Abraham bought a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, he paid 400 shekels of silver. When David bought the threshing floor of Araunah, where he would sacrifice to the Lord, back when they took the census, you remember that whole story? David paid 50 shekels of silver. So 450. He pays 17. You think, well, he got a steal of a deal. Well, maybe, except the Babylonians owned it, right? So he paid 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. So this is done legit. They're making this thing very official. Verse 11. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. So there was two copies. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. So this was done all straight up. This was very official. Now look what happens next. Verse 13. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, catch this, so that they will last a long time. Like at least 70 years, right? A long time. Verse 15. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Do you see what he's saying? Like, take these deeds, put them in a jar, take good care of them. I'm not going to be around then, but the Lord says this, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. There will come a time when this deed actually means something. God has a future. He has plans for Judah that are not going to end when the city goes down and goes up in flames. God has a future. And Jeremiah, God says, I want you to invest in the future. I want you to make a faith investment in a future that I have planned for my field. See, Jeremiah was making a faith investment in the future. Now, here's where it comes down to us. You think, how does that affect us? This happened like many, many years ago, long ago, far away. No, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, all scripture. So what does the Lord want us to learn from this amazing and unusual story? I think it's about investing in the future. God often, in fact, God always asks his people to be looking ahead, to be living in light of what's coming, and to be investing in the future. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk to you about investing in the future. Not necessarily a piece of land, although sometimes God has his people do that. But in your case, investing in lives. Investing in the lives of those who are being trained and raised up here to serve the Lord. Investing in those who will one day pastor our kids and our grandkids. Investing in those who will spread the gospel near and far. Investing in the people like you're seeking to do. Let me give you three good reasons to invest in the future that all come from this text. Three reasons why you individually and why you as a congregation are on the right track when you invest in the future. Let me give them to you. And let's talk about how they apply to each of us. Here's the first one. Why should you invest in the future like Jeremiah did? Why should you tangibly put something of value that's going to outlast and outlive you? Here's the first reason. Investing in the future shows your concern for God's people. Like when you do this, when you invest in the future, it shows in a tangible way your concern for God's people. Your concern for God's people. You see, when Jeremiah bought this land, he didn't buy it for himself. Jeremiah would not live long enough to use this property. Here's the other thing. Jeremiah had no children. Jeremiah 16, verse 2, the Lord actually told him, in view of the distress, do not get married. So Jeremiah was a single man, as best we can tell. He had no descendants. He had nobody to pass this down to. This was not like the cottage that he could give to his kids and his grandkids, right? This was a piece of land that he was buying. He had nobody to pass it down to except the people of God. So he's making an investment that doesn't personally benefit him at all, but shows his wider concern for the people of God. See, when you and I invest in the future, what God does with that is he stretches our hearts. Most of us live most of our lives about ourselves and our own, our children, our grandkids. And I think there's part of that that's fine and good. God wants us to have that energy. But God also wants us to have a concern for His people, broader than ourselves. And when we invest in the future in this way, what you're saying is, my heart is bigger than myself. My heart's even bigger than my family or my extended family. My heart stretches to the people of God, like Jeremiah did. The opposite of Jeremiah is Hezekiah. There was a king in Judah named Hezekiah. You can read his biography in 2 Kings. Today, in fact, I read it. I'm going through the Bible, and today I came to Hezekiah. Chapter 20 tells the story. Hezekiah was a good man and a good king, except for right at the end. One of the last things Hezekiah did is one of the saddest things he ever did. I don't know if you remember. He got sick, and the Lord healed him, gave him an extra 15 years, and some envoys from Babylon came to wish him well. Hey, Hezekiah, we're so glad you're better. And Hezekiah, not seeing what their real motives were, brings them in and shows off his palace, shows off everything he owns. And when he leaves, Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, what did you show those people? And Hezekiah says, I showed them everything. I showed them my treasuries. I showed them all the splendors and wealth that I have. And Isaiah said this, Hezekiah, that was very foolish. For there will come a day when the Babylonians will come and take all of that away. All that they saw here, they're going to come and get. It will come in the future. They're going to take all of that. And here's the sad part. Hezekiah's next thought is this, and the Bible records it, 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah thought to himself, the word of the Lord is good, for this will not happen in my lifetime. That doesn't make your respect for him go up, does it? See what he's saying? It's going to hurt my kids. It's going to hurt my grandkids. But it doesn't hurt me. The word of the Lord is good. You see, when you and I live and say, it's all about my life and my lifetime, we end up being like a Hezekiah who shrinks at the end. Jeremiah expanded at the end of his life. He's making an investment for something that will not benefit him or his children because he didn't have them. But we'll invest in the people of God. So investing in the future is important, first of all, because it shows your concern for God's people. Let me give you a second reason. Why invest in the future? Why does God want us to do that? Second reason is this. Not only does it show your concern for God's people, it shows your commitment to God's word. It shows this fact that you are committed to God's word. You believe it, you trust it, you want to live it. It shows your commitment to God's word. Jeremiah had been telling the people of Judah, if you can read about it in chapter 29, that the Babylonians would come, that there would be a 70-year exile, 70 years. But that the Lord would, after 70 years, bring His people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. In fact, probably the most famous verse in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you will recognize it when I quote part of it. It says, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for harm. Plans to prosper you and to give you a future and a hope. Now, we often take that and apply it to ourselves. And I do think that God does promise us individually a future and a hope. Largely, it's a homeland in heaven. But that verse was first given not to just one person. It was given to the whole people of God. It was given to the Jews to say, God has a future for you. I know it looks bleak, but God is going to give you a future and a hope. He's going to bring you back. Jeremiah had been saying that. But now, get this, the Lord is asking Jeremiah to put his money where his mouth was. Like, Jeremiah, you've been telling everyone God has a great future for the people in spite of what's happening right now. Okay, Jeremiah, you really believe that? Then buy some land. Because that will show your commitment to the Word of God. That will show that you believe that houses and lands and fields will one day again be sold here. And when people invest in the future, what they are tangibly saying is this. I believe that God's plans will be fulfilled. God has a future for His people. And I'm going to invest in it to show that I believe, I'm committed to it. I'm investing what I have to be part of that. Let me ask you this question. When Jeremiah paid those 17 shekels to buy the property, do you think he needed those shekels? Like, we don't know for sure, but what we do know is typically when you were under arrest, in many cultures, this is still the way today, you had to pay your own kind of room and board. It wasn't like, you know, the state or whatever would necessarily feed you. Sometimes they did. In fact, even with Jeremiah, one of the kings said, give him food and water. but sometimes you had to pay so you wouldn't starve. So Jeremiah is on a limited income and he takes 17 of his shekels. We don't know if he had a lot more or if that was most of it, but he takes 17 of those shekels when he's on a fixed income and he spends it on something that says, I believe that God has a future for his people. And I think when you and I invest in the future, whether we only have a few shekels or many shekels, what we are saying is, I really believe the word of God. The Lord has told me to be generous. The Lord has told me to live for the future, invest in the future. And this is my way to show I believe that and I will do that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says this, command those who are rich in this present world, and brothers and sisters in North America, that is us. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hopes in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that life which is truly life. See, God has told us to say, listen, there is a life coming that is truly life. And when you are generous and when you invest in that, you are not only doing good for others, you are laying up for yourself, it says, treasures in the life that is truly life. So why should we invest in the future? Well, it shows your concern for God's people, but it also shows your commitment to God's word. It's like, God says that, I believe that. Let me give you one last one. Why invest in the future? Why did Jeremiah do it? Why should you do it? Why should I do it? The third reason, yes, it shows your concern for God's people. It shows your commitment to God's word. But here's the third reason. It shows your confidence in God's power. It shows you really believe God can do the amazing. It shows your confidence in God's power. Go back to our text in Jeremiah 32 and pick it up. We left off in verse 15. Look at verse 16. Right after Jeremiah signs the deed, makes the deal, he prays. I want you to see what he prays. Look at verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Look at his prayer. This is another verse you may recognize from Jeremiah. There's a few kind of greatest hits verses in the book. This is one of them. Look at it, verse 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too difficult for you. Now think about that. Jeremiah has just paid 17 shekels to buy a piece of land that is under enemy occupied control, and it's land that he knows he will never live to see. And he's saying, everything is looking bleak. The Babylonians are going to destroy the city. But Lord God, you've told me to buy this property. Nothing is too difficult for you. See what he's saying? He's saying, God, don't you see, this is my tangible expression. I believe nothing is too hard for you. You can bring your people back. You can make this land once again for your people. Nothing is too hard for you. And then we won't take time to read all through his prayer, but he rehearses what God has done in the past. Like verse 21, he rehearses how God brought his people out of Egypt. Verse 21 says, you brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And then in verse 24, he talks about, okay, Lord, we're in trouble again. Verse 24, see how the siege ramps are built up to take the city because of the sword, famine, and plague. This city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you see now. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you told me to buy this. Nothing is too hard for you. And I believe that as you brought your people out of Egypt, you will bring them out of Babylon. You'll do it again. Nothing's too hard for you. And by investing in the future, Jeremiah was showing that's what he truly believed. Now, brothers and sisters, we also have a promise from God. Jesus said, I will build my church. Right? Jesus said that. Matthew 16, verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not stop it. He said he will build his church. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look around our world right now. I look at what's happening spiritually in Canada. I look at all the upheaval and all the terror that's being unleashed in places like Belgium and Africa. And you think, these are some dark times. But when you invest in the future, what you were saying is, even though things look dark now, Jesus is going to keep his promise. He's going to build his church. He's going to do that regardless of the Babylonians that are around the church today. Jesus will do it. And investing in the future says, I believe that. Nothing is too hard for you. In fact, after Jeremiah finishes praying that prayer, the Lord speaks to him. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Essentially, the Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you got it. Nothing's too hard for me. So why invest in the future? Shows your concern for God's people, shows your commitment to God's word, and shows your confidence in God's power. Let me tell you how this concept hit me and Linda personally and moved us to invest in the future. A number of years, I mentioned Linda and I served at a church in Ottawa that we loved. It's the church in our heart. It's called the Metropolitan Bible Church, and we got to be there. It was a great privilege for a number of years, about 15 years. And I went through cancer. I mentioned that I had cancer. And when I was diagnosed with cancer, we went out to California for a week, went to a conference center called Mount Hermon. It's my favorite place on the planet. And we went there just to pray and say, Lord, we don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how long I have. But if you give me life, I want to serve you. And at Mount Hermon, there's this giant cross up on the hillside. And one morning, shortly after I was diagnosed, I was up by that cross and I was just praying. I was saying, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to live short or long, but whatever I have, I give to you. And I had some tears rolling down my cheeks as I was praying. I was all by myself. And that morning, I heard from the Lord in just a powerful way. Most of the time when I hear from the Lord is as I read his word. But every once in a while, it's kind of like there's a clarity of a thought that I come and I say, Lord, I sense that's your voice. And that morning, as I stood by the cross praying that, I heard these words, Pastor's College. Pastor's College. Train pastors, missionaries, and church leaders. I went home that morning, I wrote in my journal, today up at the cross as I was praying, I heard the word Pastor's College. And I said, I'm not sure exactly what this means. So I went back and Linda and I went through all the cancer treatments and surgeries and all of that. And I got back involved in the church. And what I thought that would mean is I would spend more of my time investing in the interns. We had a number of interns like you did, and we were training people, and the church was sending me in other places of the world, Linda and I, to do some teaching. I thought that's what it would mean. And then one day I got a call from Heritage College and Seminary. And the man on the other side said, I'm one of the guys on the board, and we need a president, and we're asking you to come be our president. And I knew I couldn't just say no, because I had heard this pastor's college, and I thought, oh, this could be it. So that began a long process of starting to pray. Lord, are you moving us? We didn't really want to move, but I do care about the next generation and those who are coming up. So let me tell you something else that really happened that influenced us. At the same time, we had a daughter who was graduating from university down in Boston. So we drove down to Boston, and after the graduation, we toured the city, and we went to Harvard. Harvard Yard. I don't know if you've ever been to Harvard, you know, small little school, tiny reputation. So we were there at Harvard, and I don't know if you know this, but as you walk into one part of Harvard, there in huge letters is the founder's purpose statement for Harvard, why they started Harvard in 1636. Let me read you the words that you can read today if you go to Harvard. They're just etched in big concrete letters. This is the words of the Puritans who started Harvard. Listen to this. They write this. After God had carried us safe to New England and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity. Catch this. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. The reason they started Harvard was because they wanted to make sure that the churches had pastors who were trained. when the present ministers would be lying in the dust. And there I was, having just gone through cancer treatments, realizing that my days are coming when I'll be in the dust. And I looked at this and I thought Harvard was started to make sure that there were pastors and leaders who would be trained to serve the churches. Harvard's not about that anymore. They've moved to a different purpose. But I thought again of this school in Cambridge, in Ontario, that was still about that, about training pastors and leaders and church workers, men and women who would be missionaries. And I thought, Lord, if you would let me be part of that, that would be a great blessing. So we came back, and through a number of conversations, we decided it was time to buy the field. And for us, that meant leaving our friends and our church family and our children in Ottawa and moving to Cambridge and rolling up our sleeves and being part of the heritage of this school called Heritage. And Linda's involved in training women. There are classes that we have to train women who serve. I'm involved. I teach preaching. Last week, I was with all these young preachers. And when they get up and they do it right, I go home and I think, praise God, there's going to be some who are preaching the word when some of us are lying in the dust. And it's my way of buying the field. So how will you buy the field? What does that look like for you? It's different for each of us. For Jeremiah, it was buying a plot of land. And for us, it's coming to be part of a school. What's it mean for your church, for you to buy the field? Let me give you three possibilities as we close. What does it mean to buy the field? Here's the first one. If you're a parent and you've got children, or if you're a grandparent, you have grandchildren, here's one way you can buy the field. Invest in training those little lives coming up. Like, you have interns already, if you're a parent, right? They're called kids, or they're called grandkids. And when you build into them, when you teach them by your life and your example and your training, that there is nothing better than knowing Christ and walking with Him, and that it's His kingdom that matters and His church, when you teach them, little by little, when you're a Sunday school teacher and you train someone else's kids, you are investing in the future. In Summerside, I pray that you will always be a church that says, we're going to do our very best with our children as parents, as Sunday school leaders, as youth leaders. That's one of the ways you invest in the future, is you invest in those who are younger. So that's something you could do. Here's the second way you invest in the future. You give your shekels. I don't know what 17 shekels looks like for you. That's what it cost Jeremiah. But you invest financially in the training of those who will go on and will serve the Lord. You're doing that right now, trying to raise $25,000 to support and even increase an internship model. I just say, bless the Lord for your church. Would that other healthy churches had that same vision. Maybe you'll be like a catalyst for other churches to say, Summerside did that. Why can't we do something like that? So I just want to say, be generous with your shekels when it comes to this initiative. Because like Jeremiah, you're putting your money where your heart is. Jesus said, by the way, where your money goes, your heart follows, right? And when you put money towards training the future, your heart goes there. So you give your shekels. And here's the third thing you can do. You pray. Right, that's what Jeremiah did. Right after he gave the money, right after he made the deal, the next thing he does is he prays. And he says this, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. You pray that God's work, God, your little investment, would pay huge dividends for the kingdom of God. You pray for those who are being raised up. You pray for the next generation. Please pray for us at Heritage. Pray that God would use this school to leverage and impact people around Canada and around the world. Pray for your congregation, that there will be men and women trained up here who will serve Christ around Canada and the world. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His field and say, Lord, and send some from our midst. By the way, if you pray that, you might find that He asks you to go. You might be moving to Cambridge too, or wherever else He tells you to go, right? But you pray and you say, Lord. So you train your own. You train your kids, your grandkids. You give your shekels. You pray. You buy the field. May God allow this church to be a church that is forward-looking, future-oriented, faith-filled, for Him, His glory, and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Summerside. I thank you for its beautiful and storied history. I thank you for the lives that have been shaped and changed over its many decades. But Lord, I would pray for this church, even as I pray for the church Linda and I left and loved up in Ottawa, that its best days would still be ahead of them, that its biggest impact would still be future, that there would be many more raised up to serve the Lord in the church, but also be sent by the church to serve wherever you send them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.